Chapter 12. I'm told you finished chapter 11 on Tuesday. All right. Now, I know the weather's nice outside, and I know everybody in this room is a beautiful person to be looking at, but you've got to focus. You've got to focus in, bring it back to Romans 12. And there'll be some guys out there working in our trench, but they'll be there after class, so you can look at them then. Join me in our excursion into Romans.
I'm ready.
All right. That's what we want to hear. Do I hear amen? No, we won't do that. No. Okay. Okay. Has anybody actually pre-read Romans 12? Could tell me what the theme of Romans 12 is going to be? I didn't think so. Romans 12. These are miscellaneous points of Christian living, which is not to diminish them because they're not heavily doctrinal. It isn't a problem at all. These are maybe some of the more important exhortations you'll find in the whole Bible. It's not a particularly doctrinal chapter. We'll get into more of that in chapter 13. But it's Christian living, exhortations about day-to-day Christian living. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or your spiritual service. Now, true or false, there are still sacrifices for the people of God. True. And we just read it, didn't we? But it doesn't involve the blood of an animal. That was a carnal ordinance that passed away at the time that the new covenant was instituted and when the reality of Christ's sacrifice was effected in 31 A.D., as we understand it, on the Passover. So all that sacrificial bloodletting under the old covenant, the Sinaitic covenant, has passed, but that doesn't mean sacrifices have ended, because Christians are to present themselves as a living sacrifice, not a dead one. Now, I suppose we could spend the whole hour just talking about the ramifications of that point. That's a pretty heavy point. We do not live to ourselves. We are not our own. We are twice paid for. Why? Well, because we were given life that we didn't deserve or hadn't earned initially, just by being created. Our parents were created, Adam and Eve, and then they've given life through the regenerative process down through the ages. So the life that we have, just the physical life, is a gift, but then having sinned and then repented and being taken off death row, no longer living under the penalty of the law because of Christ's sacrifice, we're twice bought and paid for. We're twice not our own. And Christians need to be aware. We forget at times. We let this understanding grow dimmer at times than it should, but it's good to be reminded that our lives are not our own. So since when does it matter what I want or what you want? You know, since when did that matter? Because we are to be living sacrifices that are poured out on the, you know, the altar of the service of God. Acceptable to God, which is your reasonable. I think that's actually a fairly, what's the word I want here? Unsatisfactory, unfortunate translation. Because it isn't reasonable to the human mind that what we want shouldn't matter. The human mind says that that's all that should matter. But it is our spiritual service with the mind of Christ in us, who did not account equality with God a thing to be jealously grasped. He emptied himself. Nobody does that naturally. Empties himself of self-will. But that is our spiritual service. And do not be conformed, that is to be in agreement with or in harmony with, this world. Now again, you could develop a whole sermon or series of sermons on that. What is this world? Well, so much of this world seems good, and different ones of us have different tastes for different parts of the world, but the world is God's system, is not God's system. It's the God of this world's system, with a couple of caveats, because chapter 13 does give us a couple of caveats on that. God does endorse or certainly permit certain aspects of the governance of this world. Otherwise, it would be chaos. It would be totally the law of the jungle. And we'll see that as we get to chapter 13. But the overall approach of this world is ignorance of God, and it's substituting the truth of God for clever error from the god of this world, Satan. So we're not to be conformed to that, and over time we should be growing in our ability to discern the difference between what is godly and what is not, and there are many shades of gray in this world. So we're not to be conformed to it, but to have our senses exercised, as it says, to discern the difference between good and evil. And to discern the difference between the good of the good tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life, which is the righteousness of God. And that takes time, and that takes a spiritual perception that is a gift from God, but it also must be exercised and grown in by our involvement, which involves obedience and humility. So do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. So the life of a Christian is one of transformation, really the imbibing of a different spirit and the creation of a different mind. Create in me a new heart, it says, and let Christ be in you, and be clothed with Christ, put on Christ. All these exhortations, that there's something new that did not previously exist prior to baptism, repentance, and faith in baptism. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove or test what is the good and perfect and acceptable and perfect will of God. So again, the very language of that is experience. That's why it's not just once saved, always saved, go down the sawdust trail, give your heart to the Lord, and then you go to heaven. It takes time to grow in grace and knowledge. And that's why God gives us time after we receive His Holy Spirit to grow in, as it says here, the ability to discern and to prove, to test by experience what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. We're to grow not only in grace but in knowledge, you see. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Well, how ought we to think of ourselves? Well, as a sinner who needs mercy, as one who has been given life that he did not deserve or she did not deserve, as one who is being prepared for a glorious eternal future by God's mercy and grace, not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly according as man is dealt to every man the measure of faith or of the faith. So God gives gifts, and that's part of what we're going to see here. He gives gifts. Not everybody has the same degree of godly wisdom. Everybody with God's Spirit has to have a certain degree of wisdom. Not everybody has the same ability to show kindness, although we should all be kind, but some might just have more of that gift. Not everybody has the same degree of, let's say, knowledge, the ability to grow in knowledge. Some of that might be a function of IQ, but it just seems that some in the church are just magnets for spiritual or biblical knowledge. They just have an aptitude that way. I'm convinced some of that is a manifestation of different gifts of God's Spirit, which should not cause us to be puffed up, but instead to be very careful to exercise those gifts in service to God and not in service to our own ego. But to think soberly, according to you see, soberly or humbly, what does it say there in the margin, soberly or to sobriety, not drunk on ego, you see, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, now the Greek word means function. Not everybody in the church has the same function. Just as in the human body, the different kinds of cells and tissues and organs serve different functions, so it is in the body of Christ. You know, blood serves a certain function in the human body. Neurons serve a certain function. The pancreas serves a certain function. Now, they're all essential. The heart serves a certain function that is not served by the lungs. So we see in the human body the perfect analogy. Blood is transportation. It is the way that nutrients get to every cell of the body. That's the function of blood. That's not the function of other kinds of tissue. Skin is for our protection. Our eye is kind of our radar. You know, the ear doesn't serve the same function as the eye, as the tongue, as the sense of smell, all of those things. And so it is in the body of Christ, in the church. There are different functions, but there's only one Spirit. Verse 5 says, we being many are one body in Christ and everyone members one of another. Having then differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy. Now, some people are given a gift of not only foretelling the future, but of inspired speaking. Some people are just able to move members of the church in a way. Or they just have a way to put the scriptures together that not everybody has. I say that's a gift from God, and it should be good. It should be used in service to God and His people. So the gift of prophecy, or the gift of inspired speaking, of preaching, in a way that can really get into people's hearts and minds. So that's one gift. Now, all that have the responsibility to speak have a certain measure of that gift, but others just seem to have a special extra measure of it. Not because they're any better or anything else, it's just that God has poured out those gifts differently. So if a person has such a gift, he should use it. Let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, according to what's been given to us. Now, this is frankly a very difficult matter for us to get the balance in, because it's so easy. Well, we go to one of two extremes. One is we in a sort of a false humility, we all say, well, I'm nothing. God hasn't given me any gift. And we just shy away from it. So we don't even address the issue. I think that's one ditch. But another one, which is probably the more common ditch, at least in our modern age we've seen, is to people to really think about it almost too much. Well, what special gifts has God given me? And how am I special in the church? And it's just not a middle-of-the-road balanced approach. And there's this constant yearning in some to be recognized or feeling bad that they haven't been recognized. It's just there's a middle-of-the-road in there for all of us to recognize that what this says means what it says, but we should be sort of quiet. I mean, I suppose it would be better if we had to be in one ditch to be, well, pardon me, to be over here than in this one. No. But the middle of the road is the best. The middle of the road is the best. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Okay, what happens in this class stays here. We're all entitled 1, 2, or 3 slips of the tongue. I've had my first one for the day, but it stays right here. I hope that's a deal. Got to slow down. All right. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry. Now, service. Not just being an ordained elder, but service. Let us wait on our ministering or our service, or he that teaches on teaching. So not everybody is an equally powerful preacher. Not everybody is an equally good servant. I mean, you know what I mean. You've met people that it just seems like they're just so able to serve, and they do it so cheerfully. Part of that is human character, but again, part of it, I think, is an endowment of a spiritual gift. Some are better teachers than others. That doesn't mean the first person is a better person than the other. It just means that is a gift. But whatever our gifts are, we should, we shouldn't just let them lie idle. He that exhorts. Now, that's a spiritual gift. Some people are just able to encourage other people. And not another person in the world knows about it. These are not for public display. You know, what if you just have the gift that you tend to not be judgmental? Now, there's even a ditch you can go to there. Well, I can't be judgmental, so you can't call a spade a spade. I mean, they had that problem in the Corinthian church. Oh, let's not be judgmental about that man who's, committing adultery or fornication with his stepmother. Well, that would be judgmental. Christ said, judge not, lest you be... And Paul just took him to task. So, I don't want us to misunderstand that point either. But some people are just able to be encouraging and to exhort people in quiet, in private. Nobody else needs to know about it. And they do it in a way that the person really feels encouraged. I wonder if you've ever had the experience of that. You're down in the dumps. You think nobody understands. You're kind of, what's the old expression? Most men lead lives of quiet desperation. I forget who said that, but I think they were right. And you think nobody understands, not even God. You know, you wouldn't really say that, but you wonder. And then some other person, it just kind of accidentally comes along and is able to just help you get through that. I think that's a gift. And it's exhortation or encouragement. He that gives, let him do it with simplicity. Now, we have people in the church that have Midas touch. I mean, they will be the first to tell you, I'm no smarter than anybody else, but they're just able to go out and turn a dime into a dollar. They're just people like that. They're very successful. Well, what is their responsibility? Their responsibility is to be generous, to be a giver, because they have been given more. Unto whom much is given, much is required. Others, you know, they study the Bible just as much, they work just as hard, but somehow it just doesn't work out. They don't turn a dime into a dollar. Maybe they turn a dime into a quarter. So they're not able to, in a position to be as much of a giver in physical ways. But Paul is just, you know, giving us examples of the different spiritual gifts or endowments that are given into the church. And what is the purpose for all of them? Well, to glorify God and to benefit the body taken as a whole. He that gives, let him do it with simplicity, or with what do we say here? Liberality, or liberally in the margin. He that rules, with diligence. Now, unto some it's given the ability to be, let's say, a manager or to be a leader. And they can do it in a way that makes people want to walk through fire for them. You know, we all have somebody over us. But there are those that can be leaders. And again, I imagine most of you know what I mean from your experience, that you would walk through fire. You would walk through a wall for that person. You want to follow them. They just have that way of leadership. Others you'll follow because you have to. And again, they're just different kinds, but there is that gift. He that rules with diligence, he that shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now, you can show mercy, but you can leave the person that you just showed mercy to probably more discouraged than you before you said, "I forgive you." There is a way, there's just a gift, a grace that some people can make you true, like you truly have been forgiven once they've dealt with you, and others you're not so sure. But these are different manifestations of God's Spirit. Let love be, what does without dissimulation mean? We don't use that word dissimulation. What does that mean? Without dissimulation. What's another word for dissimulation? Hypocrisy, that's right. Let love be genuine. Genuine. Abhor that which is evil. That talks about what's in your heart. Do you really hate evil? And cleave to that which is good. And be kindly affection one to another with brotherly love. In honor, preferring or deferring to one another. So you don't see much room here left for ego trips and lording it over. Do not be slothful in business. So God expects Christians to work hard in whatever they do. Whatever your hand finds to do it with your might. Not slothful, but fervent in spirit, to have a certain heat to your personality and to your life. Because you know what God thinks about lukewarmness. But a certain fervency of spirit, serving who? Ultimately, everything we do is serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Doesn't matter how hopeless things seem, we have reason for hope. As Mr. Armstrong once said, we've read the end of the book. We win. The good guys win when all of this mess is over. The good guys will win. And if that's the only hope you have, that's enough to get through anything in this life. Patient in tribulation. Oh, yeah, there'll be things that don't go right away the first day, the second day, the third day, the first, second, third year. Maybe the first, second, third decade you ask God about it. There is a certain character that God wants to see us, and part of it is just staying with it, sticking with it, even in hard, difficult trials, and continuing always in prayer. Instant means always. Distributing to the necessity of the saints. See, just every one of these little clauses could be a subject of an entire sermon. Giving to the necessity of the saints. Now, I'm involved in the Good Works program, and it's really been heartwarming to see how much the church has adopted this Good Works program. In just less than 2 years, we're coming up now, over $80,000 has been raised, not through tithes and offerings. We made it very clear with the Good Works program. We don't want tithes and offerings. That goes into the main budgeted work of the church. But we wanted an outlet for those members of the church who had an ability, who had the energy and the desire to do maybe fundraising efforts where various needs of the church that cannot be handled through the regular budget process could be met. And go to the Good Works tab under the Resources tab of the UCG.org sometime and just read about the Good Works program. We've had now over 15 projects that have been fully funded. We just put another one on the, I'll bet this is something the DeCampuses can relate to. Over in Zambia, they've been, what have they been, 9 years now, part of United. And you know where they meet, how they meet in the Sabbath? Look at this beautiful building. Or compare the worst rented hall in the United States. At least there's a roof. They have a thatched roof. And when the weather comes down, it comes in. And so we just put a Good Works project a couple of days ago from Mr. Von Belkin that he asked about, Mr. Banda, that we could help them. And, man, they don't have any money. There's no way in a million years they wouldn't be able to do this on their own. But through the Good Works program, I think in a reasonable period of time, we're going to be able to help them put up a simple, nothing like this, but at least a simple structure with a roof on it and some benches. They sit on the ground under a thatched roof, and when the weather is there, it's inside with them. And so, I mean, I hope it doesn't take us long to get that one done. But that's the kind of thing, and there are many, many in the church that have just done little simple things, but all together, they've fully funded over 15 projects now in less than 2 years. So I not that we're bragging on ourselves, but it's good to see the generosity of God's people poured out in that way. Okay, where are we? Verse 14. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Now, he's quit exhorting and started meddling, because that's the hardest thing in the world to do, in or out of the church. Somebody's done you wrong, to bless them? Woo! That takes help. That takes help from on high, because you and I don't naturally think that way. But that's what it says. Rejoice with them that rejoice, and weep with them that weep, and be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Who am I better than? Who are you better than? Who am I too good for? Who are you too good for? According to that verse, now again, I don't want us to go to the extreme of not having standards. We just need godly wisdom and staying in the middle of the road. But that's very important material there. And it says, do not be wise in your own conceits. And we all need to ask God for help in following that. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Because in the final analysis, God will take care of all matters. But rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And he promises that he will. He'll do it in his time. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Wow. And Jesus said the same in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? He says, anybody can be nice to their friends and those who are good to them, but what about your enemies? Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now that takes a spiritual lens to see how that works. And that takes a belief that God really is involved in the process. So a chapter of a lot of spiritual exhortation for Christian living. Now, chapter 13, I want to at least get started on this. One way you could title chapter 13 would be subjection to authority. Another title you could put on it would be God's involvement in the world. Now, we're not to be of the world, and we're not to be conformed to the world, as it said there in chapter 12. But let me put it this way. Is there a wall around a certain group of people? And inside that wall, we have Christians, the Church of God. Outside that wall is everybody else in the world. And is it true that God is only involved with those inside that wall and has no involvement with those outside that wall? Now, in old times, we almost thought that. I don't know if anybody would put it in those terms, but there tended to be kind of more of that. I myself have kind of migrated in my understanding to where I would say no to that answer. Only those inside that wall are being prepared for the first resurrection. I believe that with every fiber of my being. But there are many outside the wall who do eat from the other tree and eat from a lot of the good of it. And there are certain institutional involvements outside the wall. And we're going to see that right here. There's actually some shocking language. It borders on shocking. What we're going to see here, that there is involvement by God Almighty and Jesus Christ in those outside that wall. Try this one on for size. If you and I were to use a term, a biblical term, for that which sort of encompasses and personifies evil in the world, especially in the end time, what word would you use? Give me some examples. A biblical term, it's used in prophecy, used in Revelation, about the institutional concentration of evil and bad things in the end time. Any candidates? Yes. All right. That's real close to what I'm after. In fact, it's first cousin, but I'm looking for actually another word. Also starts with B.
Of the devil.
Well, the devil, okay.
The beast.
The beast. Now, are God's people going to be involved in the beast? Is God going to be involved in the beast? Well, how many of you have ever talked directly to God? Let me see your hand. Have been talked to directly by God where you heard the voice. I'm going to counsel with you later if you raise your hand. My hand isn't going up. Who was the first head of the beast? Nebuchadnezzar. God talked to Nebuchadnezzar. God worked in Nebuchadnezzar's life. Let every soul be subject. Was Nebuchadnezzar being prepared for the first resurrection? No. No, no, no. But is there an involvement? I call it the two tracks, like two railroad tracks. The people of God are on one train. They're on one track, and God given them instructions. He told them what to do, and they're on this track. But there is another track, the world, outside the wall. God doesn't want us on that train. Sometimes we have to interact with it. But there is a certain degree of involvement between God and that train, even if it is the beast. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Oh, that must mean the church. No, it isn't. It'll be made very clear as we go through this chapter. He's not talking about authority just in the church. Now, what he says could apply to in the church, and I can take you to other scriptures like Hebrews chapter 13, where clearly there is authority in the church and structure in the church that God backs up. But he is not primarily talking in chapter 13 of Romans about authority and offices in the church. He's talking about outside the church. Let every soul, including those of Christians, be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are what? Ordained of God. So, the structures, the institutions, the governmental agencies, the positions of power in this world's government are not only permitted by God, to one degree or another, they have been established by God. That's what it says right there. Now, who does he put in those positions of authority? Sometimes the worst, corrupt, hideous people you can think of. That's what it says in Daniel. God puts the basest of men in power, or allows them to be in power. But he still allows it. Whoever therefore resists the power, resists the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. So I'm going 85 in a 50 zone, and a cop who is not a part of the church stops me. I'm a Christian. I can just say, forget you. You have no authority over me. Judge, I'm not paying that fine. I'm one of God's chosen ones, and you aren't. I'm not subject to your authority. How far are you going to get with that? What did Jesus say? You won't get out of jail till you have paid the uttermost farthing. He backs up their authority to keep a certain degree of order, and in certain times and in certain places, it has been a horrendous thing. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Now we can't check our brains at the door. We have to put all scriptures together. Does that mean God was pleased that Saddam Hussein was putting people feet first into slicers and they were slowly chewed up as they went down into it? And that he would torture parents before their children and then kill them? Well, of course not. Was God displeased that the forces of the United States, let's just call a spade, went in there and took out that corrupt, evil man? I don't think so. On that train over there, and again, I don't want to be misunderstood. This train is where Christians are, but on that train over there, Would it be wrong for the coalition of certain forces to go in there and take that? I don't think so. I've got too much evidence in reading history and the Bible to agree that we would take that statement that every Saddam Hussein, Idi Amin, a horrible, corrupt, evil torturer of innocent people, that God was displeased when the other forces went in there and uprooted him and put him out of power. I think on that train there are just wars. I think on that train over there, God has helped certain armies defeat other armies. Christians aren't to be on that train. Christians are to be on this train. But a balanced reading of all the scriptures would say that for the most part, certainly in this country, in my example of a policeman, God says you are subject and you don't have anything to be afraid of if you're going 30 in the 30 zone. You don't have anything to be worried about. That's the way it works. You can maybe come up with an exception of some corrupt cop who might hassle people even if they're keeping the law. It's only the exception that proves the rule. The point Paul is making, I think the bottom line point Paul is making, is that so that we just don't have the law of the jungle, God has instituted that there would be and should be structure, organization, laws, civil police powers, even civil defense national defense forces, so that there could be a basic structure where it's not just law of the jungle. And to the degree that we can, we are to be subject to that authority and to respect it. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Will you then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and you shall have praise of the same. That's a generic statement. Now again, we don't take that to mean that God is mad that the United States went in and took out Saddam Hussein. I don't think he was. If you read history, you cannot help, especially if you read the history of Israel, you have to see God's involvement, even in their wars. There's no way that the Revolutionary War forces in this country could beat England. Absolutely impossible. It was foolhardy to think, and yet they did it. And there were miracles along the way. I read Civil War history. The South should have won on any number of occasions. They should have won the Battle of Gettysburg. They should have taken Little Round Top. And if they'd taken Little Round Top, the whole course of history should have been taken. There's one Southern soldier who afterwards wrote, he says, there was a man named Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain. Everybody ever heard of Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain? The 20th Maine Regiment, probably one of the most famous regiments that served on the northern side of the Civil War. The more I read about that, the more I'm convinced, because Abraham, the promises made to Abraham would not have been fulfilled in their entirety had that war gone the other way. Forget any other thing. The South could not win that war. God wasn't going to let them. But you have a Southern sharpshooter behind a boulder right up at Little Round Top, and he said on two different occasions for quite a long period of time, he had Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain, who was this brave, courageous colonel who was leading the 20th Maine Regiment in this heroic, desperate defense of Little Round Top. He said twice, he wrote Chamberlain after the war, he says, I had you in my gun sights, there was nothing between me and you, and a strange sensation came over me. I could not pull the trigger. You can read the history of World War One, history of World War II. You read the history of Israel, the 10 tribes that have come on down through Joseph and the other tribes. I don't think you can arrive at any conclusion other than God has at some points, not at all points, at some points, he has intervened in the history of Israel so that prophecy will be fulfilled. And the way he did it was through their military engagements. So this is something that it's so hard to get on the balance, get the balance in. Christians are not supposed to be on that train, but God is involved in that train and in those things. And we just have too much evidence to believe otherwise. So it says in verse 4, he is the minister of God to you for good. Minister of God. Cops? The presidents, the governors, the senators? Does that mean they're spiritually minded people? No. It means they are in a certain service that God has allowed, permitted, sanctioned. And so long as they don't just pass over into ridiculous extremes, then they are permitted to stay in those offices and should be respected. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid. He bears not the sword in vain. He is the minister of God. Shocking language. That would be talking about secular holders of power. A revenger to execute wrath upon him that does evil. Wherefore, you must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. Not only because you're afraid that the cop's got a gun and you don't, wrath, but for conscience sake, because God says, I endorse structure in this world, and you should comply with it to the degree you can and still serve me. For this cause, pay you tribute also. Now, that, again, is proof. It's not talking about the church. You don't pay taxes to the church. It's somebody paying taxes. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Does he endorse everything they do? Well, of course not. But so that there isn't just chaos, they're permitted, and there are permitted to be structures in this world. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Even if in their private lives, or even in their public lives, they do very ungodly things, the office should be respected. Yes?
I think a lot of the people in the world, and maybe some people even in the church, when they get to talking about executing a murderer, they overlook the last line of verse 4. For he is a minister and avenger mm-hmm. to execute wrath on him who practices evil. We don't practice evil.
Mm-hmm.
That's on the other train do, and he's there to execute and take care of the guy that does.
That's it. Now, there can be varieties, shades of opinion on some of these matters. I realize that. The church teaches that we don't vote in secular politics. That's for people over there on that train to do. But these are certainly generic, very important points. And again, it's just like in all things, it's important to ask God for wisdom in understanding these things and growing in understanding of them. Verse 8, owe no man anything but to love one another. What he's saying is that's one debt you can never pay off completely. I mean, you can borrow $1,000 and promise to pay it back in a year with 10% interest, and a year from now you write a check for $1,100, you've paid that debt. But we actually have a debt to love others that can never be paid off because it always is there. For he that loves another has fulfilled the law. And we see once again that there is no tension between law-keeping and loving because law defines love, yes. Well, I think Idi Amin might be a good example. I think Saddam Hussein, I'd get out of there. First thing I'd do is I'd try to get away from it. When David was under the authority of King Saul and Saul was having demon problems, what did we see David do? He ran for his life. He got away. That's what I think on our train we do. We try to get away. The whole history of God's church down through the last 2,000 years has been one of flight. That's why they haven't left many tracks in history. I mean, read the literature the church has put out about where we have found just faint footprints of where God's people were. They were almost always running away from the beast and they lived in valleys and up in the mountains. It's only been in the last couple or 300 years that there's been anything close to civil liberty where would allow God's people to practice the truth publicly. Most times God's people have been running. Not actively opposing, but getting away. We don't relate to that because we've grown up in a society in which we have enormous freedoms by comparison. But that's not to say you can't watch and kind of cheer for when George Bush leads a certain bunch of soldiers against Saddam Hussein. You don't have to view that as morally equivalent. Well, God's unconcerned or... it doesn't matter to me which one wins because they're both equally corrupt. That's nonsense. But you're just not over there pulling the trigger because you're in God's army. You're already in an army. See, we're on another. There's another army on this train. But I don't think we have to arrive at the conclusion that everything is morally equivalent that goes on the other side. Some things are better than others. That's the best answer I can give you, and it's not a complete answer, but it's the best one I know to give. For this, verse 9, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no contradiction between law and love. He's basically telling us the law defines love. Love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. I don't know how it could be any clearer than that. That would be a good study. It's some time to do. If you want to do a Bible study, law, love and law, verses that show that love and law are pulling in the same direction. And I'll give you four or five if you just want to jump start on that kind of a little Bible study. This is certainly a good one. Matthew 22, verses 36 to 40 would be a good candidate. John 14, 15. These are law and love, not law versus love, law and love scriptures. John 14, 15. John 15, 10. 2 John verses 5 and 6. 1 John verses chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. 1 John 5, verses 2 and 3. Just a starting point. But there's some I've got in my margin here. Okay, so love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, verse 11, knowing the time that it is high time, that now it is high time to awaken out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Well, that's equally true now, isn't it? If you've been in the church 30 years, aren't we 30 years closer to Christ's return than we were when you were baptized? I mean, that's a perpetually true statement. There's only so much time. And every passing day, we're one day closer to Christ coming back. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let's take this calling seriously, is what Paul is saying. Let us walk honestly or decently in the margin, honestly or decently, as in the day. What are you aware of about your actions in the daytime? You can be seen. Now, some people think, well, in the night, nobody can see me. A Christian should walk around saying it's always daytime. Because even if other people can't see me, God can and does. So let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and in drunkenness, not in chambering, dealing with sexual sins, and wantonness, not in strife and envy, jealousy and arguing. But contrary to all that, it says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you. Create in me a clean heart. All these verses that tell us that there is something new that must be created and nurtured and that must grow. All right. Not time for chapter 14, so let's see if anybody has any questions or comments over chapters 12 or 13, Romans. If not, we'll go ahead and be... Yes, go ahead. 12:20? Okay, let's go back to 12:20. Oh. Figuratively speaking, we tend to think of some people as just having a cold heart, like an ice, their heart of ice. They have no human compassion or warmth, and they're just cruel. So that's the imagery we want to have in our mind. Cruel enemies that are just a heart of cold ice or steel. And our approach, rather than going back at them with the same cruelty, would be to actually love them and do good for them. And that would be just like hot coals, a fire, would melt that ice. Will it work every time, immediately? Well, of course not. But that should be our approach. That we should try to overcome their evil with our good, their coldness with, the heat of our love. That's the imagery. That's the symbolic language that he's using there. Just melt their coldness like hot coals on an ice cube. We just melt it, and sometimes it will work. It's a wonderful thing to see when it does work. Thank you. Any other questions, comments? Chapters 12 or 13. Okay, well, thank you for your attention, and we'll see you next time.